Yeah, this evening I'm taking the topic of under the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, only three specific names were mentioned. You find it here, Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and then Pontius Pilate. So it begs one question straight away. Why was Pontius Pilate highlighted in the Apostles' Creed? I won't go to read the whole thing because of time. So the Apostles' Creed run until there. But let me proceed here to why was Pilate's name highlighted here. Now, the primary purpose is to anchor the Christ event in history happening at a certain time and place. You see, the Christian faith is a thoroughly historical religion. The Bible talks about what takes place in human history. Therefore, it is not a myth or legend like the Chinese goddess of mercy, which has no historical basis at all. It's just a mere legend. The so-called Chinese goddess of mercy does not even exist in history. So it is very important to make this kind of a distinction. What's the bottom line? So how can you place your trust in someone who never even existed in history in the first place, like the Chinese goddess of mercy, or like the Greek gods, like Hercules? These Greek superheroes also never existed in history. And here we have external historical evidences for the existence of Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, the Roman historian, has this to say. He says, Christus, Christ, from whom the Christians derived the name, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. See, even the Roman historian not only recorded the existence of Pilate in history, but even Jesus Christ. And what is even more amazing is the archaeological discovery of a stone tablet with an inscription of Pilate's name in 1961 at Caesarea in Israel. This is one of the strongest evidence that Pilate existed in history. Okay? And archaeologists believe that this stone was erected sometime around AD 30. So that means he interfaced with the life of Christ himself. The stone was actually discovered in 1961, and that's exactly what it looks like. Okay, that is a replica. They kept the original one in the Israeli Museum. Now, what kind of person was Pilate? Okay, he was a capricious, or what you call a very inconsistent person. Okay, how? You look at what happened here. This is where the Jews came to confront Jesus. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And so here the Jews brought to Jesus' attention that Pilate actually had sacrificed, he actually killed some Galileans who were rebellious, and he mixed with their sacrifices. That's the kind of man that Pilate was, okay? And no wonder Philo, a Jewish philosopher, characterized Pilate as oppressive, greedy, stubborn, and cruel. So we can draw the conclusion that Pilate was a ruthless man. He had no qualms about killing people. Okay? And then on another occasion, Pilate underestimated the religious resolve of the Jews who protested against the Roman standards and shield, which contained pictures of the emperor and animals. Now, he didn't realize this. So what Pilate did is that he actually lived in Caesarea, but at the major Jewish festivals, he would come with his contingent of soldiers to Jerusalem to preserve peace and order because he wanted to prevent riots. So what he did was he allowed all his soldiers to carry the Roman standard. The guy in front would carry the Roman standards. And it contained a picture of the emperor as well as some animals. Now, for the Jews, this is really taboo. For them, they classify that as sheer idolatry. And they won't allow the Romans to come into the holy city carrying all these images which they regarded as idolatry. And so what Pilate did was he surrounded the Jewish protesters with his sword, with his troops who had their swords drawn. Okay? He was trying to threaten them that if you keep on protesting, I will cut off your head. Okay? The Jews, however, courageously offered their necks to be chopped off. They were willing to die for their beliefs. Eventually, Pilate had to back down from slaughtering the Jews in cold blood. You see, on one occasion, he actually slaughtered the Jews, you know. But on this occasion, that's why I say he is a capricious or inconsistent man. Now, he backed down. Why? There's a reason why Pilate did this. He is a clever politician. Here, Pilate made compromises when his position was at stake. Okay? Why? He did not want a negative report about his brutality to reach Rome, namely to avoid jeopardizing his political position as governor of Judea. Okay? In fact, in the year AD 36, he ruled Judea from 26 to 36. In the year AD 36, the Roman emperor recalled him back to Rome because the emperor received reports about his viciousness and cruelty. So at this point, he was not willing to jeopardize his position. And then the other thing we need to know why Pilate was capricious is from the way he handled Jesus, who was falsely accused by Jewish authorities in the Gospels. And what is interesting is that when it came to the person of Jesus, Pilate tried to play a cat and mouse game with the Jewish religious leaders in the Gospels. You can see this coming out very clearly how. Okay? He actually tried to avoid any personal responsibility over the death of Jesus Christ. The first thing he did is that he sent Jesus to King Herod. Okay? You also have the king Herod ruling Judea, but you also have Israel, but you also have this governor. So what he did was he tried to pass the responsibility to King Herod, asking Herod to try Jesus instead of him. Okay? And this is mentioned in Luke 23, 6 to 12. And then secondly, he even washed his hands publicly to absolve himself of being implicated in the death of Jesus. You see, Pilate is trying to avoid at all costs of being somehow entangled, not to entangle himself with the death of Christ. So he actually took a basin and then he actually washed his hand publicly to say that he has nothing to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then thirdly, he tried to wriggle himself out of the tricky situation by offering to release either Barabbas or Jesus. And that is mentioned in Luke 23, 18 to 24. And then finally, in section D, He persistently, if you read the Gospels carefully, in all the synoptic, that means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, he persistently declared that Jesus was an innocent man, yet he eventually succumbed to the demands of the Jewish religious authorities who wanted Jesus to die. You see how capricious he is? He declared Jesus to be innocent, but at the same time, he also allowed Jesus, or he gave in to the demands of the Jewish religious leaders. But my interest really is more in this area rather than all this historical background. My interest is in this area for us to absorb something. Okay, what actually transpired during Pilate's personal encounter with Jesus? And John has the longest record of what happened between Pilate and Jesus. Okay, and the Bible passage is taken from Luke 18, 28 to 39. So that as some of you prevent you all from falling asleep, can you read the first slide? Then I read the second slide. Please. Oi, not very loud and clear, lah. Okay, then Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea," Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" Then Pilate said, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Okay, you all better do better, louder a bit. I cannot hear just now. Okay, thank you. You all pass, you can eat a food truck dinner afterwards. Now, you see, the first point is the Jewish religious leaders did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. They knew that, you see. That's why they got to go to Pilate, okay? So, here they say, but we have no right to execute anyone. They objected. And then John goes on to say, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So, what I'm saying here is that it was not an accident. It was not something that took place by chance, but that God had already foreordained Christ to die on the cross. So even though human players were around, but God was a final orchestrator of this event. And the Jews realized that they don't have this power, okay? And so Pilate posed a question to Jesus whether he was a king of the Jews. So this is a question he posed. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responded to the question in this way. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk about me?" So what Jesus was doing here, and it also applies today, he was testing Pilate to see whether he was merely asking an academic question or a genuine question. There are some people today who are only asking academic questions. They are not really asking genuine, serious questions. And Pilate belongs to that category, only interested in academic questions of the Christian faith. So what's the application? Are you and I like Pilate, who only asks academic questions but not serious questions about life and reality. So this is the first thing we can learn of Pilate's encounter with Jesus Christ. Let me move on. Pilate interrogated Jesus further by asking what Jesus had done. So he became more curious. He said, "What is it you have done?" Okay. And so Jesus took the opportunity to explain the nature of his kingship. So he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus was not setting up an earthly kingdom. Had Jesus been setting up a political kingdom, then he said his servants or followers would resort to violence. You can see that coming out earlier, where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Now there's a group of a movement in America called the Dominionists who subscribe to this theology that Christians should take overpower the political system. That means eventually they are so influential and so effective that they take over the political system, the economic system, the whatever, like education, everything. Now, this is not where we are going. Okay? Because this is a spiritual kingdom. This is not a political kingdom. So they have really gone off track by championing, and they are called the religious right in America. Okay? They don't understand what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. So, if Jesus is not setting up a political kingdom, what kind of kingdom then? As Jesus puts it, "But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom which is eternal in nature. Now, if you look at all the human kingdoms in history, all never lasted. The Babylonian, okay, the Greek kingdom, Roman kingdom, British kingdom, all gone. They are never eternal. Even Hitler thought that he can reign for a long, long time. Also, he perished. Okay? Only the kingdom of Christ is eternal. And you see, part of people who are in the full-time line, why we are willing to give our life better put in a pocket. Thank you. Okay. One reason why we are willing to answer God's call to go full time is because we are involved in an eternal work. We know that this kingdom is eternal. So it's worthwhile to invest our lives in, or people who go as missionaries, for example, because they are working for a kingdom which is eternal in nature. What else can you give your life for? What's the application? Have you and I reserved a place in this eternal kingdom? All other human kingdoms will perish and fail, but only the kingdom of Christ will last forever. And then fourthly, Pilate retorted by saying that Jesus was some kind of a king. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You said that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Now, you see, when you read the Gospel of John, what is really striking is this, you know. His Gospel always carry double meaning all the time. Okay? And this is one of the double meaning. What am I trying to imply? You see, by highlighting that later when the Jews demanded the release of Barabbas, okay, someone had to take the place of Barabbas who was a guilty sinner. For Barabbas to be set free, Jesus had to die in his place. This is what I mean by the double meaning in the Gospel of John. Likewise, it is true today. For us to be set free from God's condemnation and to receive the forgiveness of sins, Jesus had to become our personal substitute on the cross. Just as Jesus, in this case, took the place of Barabbas. So are you and I aware that Jesus willingly became our personal substitute on the cross? Here Jesus pointed out that he came to testify to the truth. And this immediately begs one question. What does Jesus mean by truth? And this is where you need to know the differences between the different thinking, the philosophical thinking of the first century. You see, in the Greek thinking, truth is the perfect correspondence with reality itself. I don't have time to explain this deeper, but what the Greeks are interested in is that we must see reality as it is. For example, do you think the existing reality is only physical and material in nature? If you and I think that only this world exists, that means all that is real are the material and the physical, we are sadly mistaken. The Greeks believe that the ideal, the logos, is equally real. So the spiritual or the unseen world is equally real. And this is where Greek philosophy and Christian thinking converges. It converges at this point. And that's why John borrowed the logos of the Greek concept. In the beginning was the logos. It's actually taken from the Greek philosophy, you know. Okay? But John adds a Christian content to the logos by saying that this logos became flesh. Okay? And the other problem with the Greek philosophy is they so believe that only the spiritual or the ideal or the unseen as only real. They don't believe that this material world is real. They are the reverse to the modern people, okay? So, they would never entertain the idea that the Logos can become flesh. And this is where the Christian thinking departs completely from the Greek thinking, okay? For the Greeks, only the unseen world, the world above, is real. These are all illusion. We are the reverse today. We think this is a real world and the unseen world is not so real. And this is what the Greeks mean by truth. Okay? Now, when you move to the Roman thinking, truth is veritas is a factual account of an event. The best illustration I can give is like the law court, where the judge has to hear both sides, okay? The defense as well as the prosecuting attorney, to find out in the end who is telling the truth. And then on the basis of discovering the truth, then the judge passes his judgment or a sentence on the accused, whether to set the accused free or whether to convict the accused and send him to death or to imprisonment. That is exactly the Roman understanding of truth. But when you move to the Christian thinking of truth, it takes a very different direction altogether. The Christian concept of truth is that it deals more with the spiritual or eternal realities, such as the existence of God, the final judgment, and the eternal destiny of fallen humanity. So when John uses this word truth, he is talking about the spiritual and eternal realities. Okay? In other words, the focus is on ultimate truth. Where do we go after death, for example? Would there be a final judgment? And what happens after judgment? So John is talking about all this kind of truth, ultimate truth. Okay? So the focus is on ultimate truth rather than mathematical or scientific truth. That's not what the Bible doesn't deal with, this kind of truth. They are truth, but the Bible doesn't deal with this. Only focusing on ultimate truth. Now, what kind of truth Jesus came to testify to? Okay? Look at, and the Apostle John already very early, now I don't have time to look at every passage that talks about truth. The Apostle John already brought up the issue of truth in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, okay? And make his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then after that, it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, you look very carefully. Scripture never marginalizes the law of God. The law came through Moses. But if you operate on the basis of law alone, the law always condemns us because we are all guilty sinners, and the law is very oppressive. And that's why Jesus Christ has to come to bring grace and truth. Otherwise, we are all finished. If God judges us on the basis of the law, all of us are finished because we are all sinful and guilty. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus had a double mission here by coming to this earth. And that's what he was trying to tell Pilate. Okay? Firstly, to impart divine grace to us. Okay? And this is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what's the bottom line? The Christian faith, in comparison to other religions, is primarily based on grace, namely that God bestows his unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners like us. That is really the meaning of grace in Scripture. That means God bestowing his unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners like us. That is how John is using this word grace. Okay? Application. How deeply conscious are you and I that the Christian faith is totally different from other faiths? Okay? We can only be saved by divine grace and not by performing good works. This is, when people say that all religions are the same, they are actually talking nonsense. Because in the Christian faith, you cannot be saved by living a good life or doing a lot of good works. You can only be saved by grace through faith. And then Jesus came, secondly, to speak ultimate truth to us. Actually, to tell us about our actual spiritual condition before God. Now, I want to go this a little bit deeper because people don't like to hear this kind of message. They like to hear all the grace messages. They like to hear all the good news. But they don't even realize what the Bible, the truth that Jesus came to bring to us. So let me, I was shaking hands, I won't mention name. I say, what's your favorite verse? John 3:16. Good, huh? So I joke back, I say, mine also same. Never mind about that. So look at John 3:16. Why I highlighted in red? Because this is where we need to balance a picture of grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the actual spiritual condition that Jesus came to tell us, the truth. So what's the spiritual message of John 3:16? See, people only focus on one aspect and forget the second. John 3:16 highlights two key truths. And we need to balance these two. Okay? Number one, God's great love for sinners. That is very obvious. But what is not obvious is a second key truth. Okay? Fallen human beings are perishing eternally. We are bound and destined for hell. Okay? Why? Because all of us are already under divine judgment. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son or Jesus Christ has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You see, what we are not aware is that, like the Jewish and Muslim thinking, they are always thinking that judgment is something that takes place in the distant future, when God brings human history to an end. But what has happened is that with the first coming of Jesus Christ, He brought the kingdom of God into this world in advance. Not all, but partially. So that's why there are a lot of theologians today who say already, but not yet. They subscribe to this, which I also subscribe to, already, but not yet. Okay, meaning that Jesus Christ has already brought in some of the blessings as well as some of the judgment of the future into the present. I give you a simple example. For example, eternal life. In the Jewish thinking, eternal life is something you inherit after you die on the day of judgment. And that's why when the dying criminal on the cross appealed to Jesus, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He was thinking of the future. But Jesus said what? "Today, you be with me in paradise." He has brought the kingdom forward. Likewise, with his first coming, Jesus has also brought God's judgment forward. And this is exactly the meaning of John 3:36. That if God had made this provision for you and I to be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if we reject this, God's wrath or God's judgment remains on them. It is only lifted when a person repents, turn away from his or her sin, and ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior. That judgment is only lifted when a person turns to Christ. Otherwise, it remains. And John employs the present tense, not the future tense. So how many of us are aware today that God's wrath is already resting on us? And it is only lifted when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So what am I trying to put across here? While John 3:16 about God's great love is a good news, John 3:36, however, is the bad news. But as Christians, we should never preach the bad news first. We should always preach the good news first because of the loving nature of God. But at the same time, if God's love is not appreciated or rejected, then we have to proclaim the bad news. But we must never begin with the bad news. Christianity is a positive faith. It talks about God's love for sinners. But that does not mean that we ignore or marginalize the bad news. We need to put two together because this is what is emphasized in John 3:36. So my point is, don't harp on John 3:16 non-stop. Remember, there's also the bad news. So what's the application? Have you and I turned to Jesus to save us from God's wrath? Only Jesus can remove God's wrath from us, because he took the place of Barabbas, and he also took your place and my place on the cross. And Pilate's final response to Jesus regarding the issue of truth, sadly, Pilate gave a dismissive reply to Jesus, indicating to us that he was not very interested to pursue the issue of truth. Look at the way he said it. He said, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate, and he never bothered to wait for an answer. He immediately went out to the Jews. That shows that he was not interested in the end in the truth. So what can we learn here? Two things to note here. Number A, Jesus is only interested in sincere seekers of the truth. He's not interested to reveal that truth to those who are not serious. You see, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were two other criminals on his left and on his right. They were both, mocking him and, like the crowds and all that. And Jesus remained totally silent. But the moment one of that two dying criminals realized that Jesus Christ was dying for his sins on the cross and make a personal appeal to Christ, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Immediately Jesus responded and answered his request, because the person had repented and was a sincere seeker of the truth. God always does that. And that's why to Pilate, Jesus remained silent, totally silent afterwards. So if you don't hear anything from God, the question to ask ourselves, am I really a serious and sincere seeker of the truth? Secondly, the crowd no longer cared about truth in wanting to put Jesus to death. Finding out the truth no longer matters to the crowd. All they wanted was crucify him. So is there a modern parallel to a contempt for the truth in our day? Yes, there is. There is this slogan, "Truth is relative." Actually, yeah, it's an oxymoron. You see, the moment you say truth is relative, you also relativizing your own statement. That means that when you say truth is relative, you cannot make anything definite. Everything becomes arbitrary the moment you say truth is relative. So people who come and say, "Oh, what is true for you is true for you, what is true for me is true for me," are all talking rubbish. Because the moment you say that truth is relative, you are actually saying that you cannot say anything which is true. You cannot even make this statement, "Truth is relative." It's what we call a self-contradictory statement. Okay? So it is what we call a denial or rejection of absolute truth is prevalent today. Remember what I said earlier? Jesus came to what? To tell us about ultimate truth. And that is absolute truth. So application, do you and I take ultimate truth seriously? Because there hangs our eternal destiny. Where do we go after death? Yesterday, I went over to Mount Kiara to watch a movie which is not shown here, Miracles from Heaven. It's about this young girl who had this intestinal problem which was medically incurable. It's a true story, by the way, where the lower intestine cannot digest any food, and then the whole bottom abdomen is all bloated, and she was in severe pain all the time, and she was actually dying. And then when she was at this hospital in Boston, Children's Hospital, she was put into a ward next to another girl about her age. And this other girl was actually dying of cancer about her age, very young, I think about 10 years old, something like that. And in that encounter with this, the other young girl called Haley, this girl is called Anna. Annabelle, actually, yeah, Anna. So Very interesting, because she was wearing a cross around her neck. Okay, this Annabelle, she comes from a Christian family, and the other girl is not a Christian at all. So Annabelle said, "Oh, why are you wearing this cross on your neck?" Oh, she said, "Because I believe in Jesus, and I know that Jesus will take me home when I die." Okay, and then the other girl suddenly, Haley spoke back to this Annabelle and said, "Will Jesus be there for me too?" And this girl, this Annabelle, who is a Christian, told the girl, "Yes, he will also care for you. And if you die, he will take you to be with him." It's a very touching scene, where this girl herself was dying and then witnessing to another girl who was also dying. Eventually, the other girl died. But this girl is a long story. It's called Miracles from Heaven. Survived miraculously. It's a very touching movie. Okay, let me come to the conclusion. And I want to end with John 14, 1-6. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I put a special note here. You see, this is the distinctiveness again of the Christian faith. Okay? Truth is found in a person and not just in factual statements like the Roman Veritas. See, when the Romans think about truth, they are thinking more like factual events, factual statements. But here Jesus is declaring that I am the truth. So when Pilate was having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, he didn't realize that Jesus was the truth. And Pilate missed out on the opportunity when truth, the person who was the truth facing him, he was blinded spiritually and failed to see that the truth is actually in front of him. And through Jesus Christ, he would be saved. But because Pilate was a clever politician, and because Pilate was not a sincere seeker of the truth, he perished eternally, even though he washed his hands in public. This is very sad. So are there some of us here who are not even aware that Jesus is the truth? Only he can save you and me from eternal damnation. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is the truth, and the truth will set us free. So help some of us here who are still struggling with the issue of truth. Perhaps because of some pain, some problem, some struggle that they have not yet come to know you. May you lead them to Jesus, who is the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, any questions before I ask the worship team to come up? Go ahead.
Pastor, just want to ask, with reference to John 3:16, I have someone who asked me that, what if people who never heard of Jesus, people who are in rural area, will they be condemned? Will they be perished?
Okay, now to answer that question, very simple. What about Old Testament people? They also never heard of Christ. You see my point? Even before the coming of Christ, they never heard of Christ, but how they are saved? Okay? They are saved, like Abraham, based on their trust in the promises of God. You see, what is striking about Abraham is, he never lived to see the fulfillment of God's promises, but he took it by faith, that what God promised him will happen one day. And it's true. It actually pans out in history, that the Jews finally became a nation and occupied the land of Israel like today. So my point is, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, God judges on a different basis for those who have never heard of Christ, like maybe deep in the Amazonian jungle. Number one, he will judge them based on their conscience, the internal law. Not the written law, like the Jewish Mosaic code, but the unwritten law in the hearts. Whether they are really sensitive to their conscience, okay? And God usually speaks through the conscience, okay? That's one way. The other way is, it depends on the amount of revelation or light that you have received. The greater the revelation, the more culpable or guilty you are accountable before God. Let me explain. Now, let's say that deep in the Amazonian jungle, some missionaries came in and then managed to make contact with some who maybe came out of the jungle out of curiosity to meet these missionaries, okay? And the missionaries who have already learned the language or had an interpreter with them managed to share something about Jesus Christ with these people who live deep in the Amazonian jungle, okay? Now, that person, even though he may not have known the full gospel, but he has heard something about Christ, cannot claim ignorance on the day of judgment, okay? Compared to a person who has never been completely exposed to the gospel of Christ. I don't know whether I answered your question. So God, what I'm saying is, God has different ways of judging people. Only he knows a heart. And then if you look at Romans chapter 1, God says that creation itself tells us something, that there's a creator. So what Paul is arguing there in Romans 1 is that the truth about God as a creator is already plain to everyone. And so it is your responsibility and mine to seek to know who this creator God is, even though you may not know the Redeemer God called Jesus Christ. And so you have to begin by saying, okay, God, I do not know who you are. You are the creator God, and here I am looking for you. And that's how I was converted. By searching for the true and the living God who is a creator God. So that'd be my way of answering that question. Any other questions? No other questions. Are you, or you're in charge of those? Anyone else? What do you mean? Both are both. Always safe answer is always both. Never say either or answer. Always say both. Very safe answer. Both. I don't know how to answer your question. Both. I don't like people who either force, you know, either or. You know, sometimes it's both.
Hello. My question is, Jesus said that the very reason I came is to witness to the truth. But the other part of the Bible also says that I come to die for your sins so that your sins will be forgiven. So which is it?
See, he's testing me, this guy. Our brother here is testing me. So I gave a safe answer, both. both are true. Okay, any other question before we close? Any other question? Okay, I ask the worship team to come up with a closing response.
Let us all stand to sing the response song.